About 10 years ago, Dana and I had an opportunity to go to Tonga. We had been working with a pastor from Tonga in Beijing, and he invited us to come down and see the place. Went to Nuku'alofa, and we had a pastor's conference that we were involved in, and taught in a seminary there, training some new pastors. And even a personal highlight, I preached on television. And you know, the best thing about TV preachers is that you can turn them off. And many people did, I'm sure. And but the interesting thing about the country was on Sunday, they went into total lockdown. Church was your only option. No beach, no park, no shopping, no nothing. Go to church or stay home. And you would have thought that they were the happiest people on earth. Some of them probably were. But it was an interesting environment with a very strict rule over the nation. And I say that because as we step into Luke chapter 6, that's something of the atmosphere that Jesus was experiencing in first century Israel. Remember, of course, that they are under the Roman authority. And Rome clearly was the boss. But yet they wanted to assert their independence, their uniqueness. And there were two ways that as Jewish people who were loyal to Yahweh, Jehovah God, they could show their independence. One way was circumcision. And that's sort of hard to talk about and hard to prove who is and who isn't. The other one is Sabbath. And they had a real lockdown over the society in order to show that they were the people of God. And so as we step into Luke chapter 6, let me read from verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem at the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of all their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do for you, do so to them. So if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Jesus, we thank you that you are such an amazing teacher, the Son of Man and the Son of God, and that these words are your words, breathed out by your Holy Spirit. Pray now that you will open our hearts and minds. I ask, O God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So I want us to see three things here from this reading. First of all, to take a look at this Sabbath worship, the first part of chapter 6. It's supposed to be a day of refreshment, not a day of repression. You'll notice verse 1, they're walking along the field, and they pluck some grain and rub it and eat it. And I imagine there are different opinions on what we can do on Sunday, what's acceptable as a Christian. I've known friends who have a very strict view. They would never shop. They would never go to a restaurant. They would never do pleasurable things on Sunday. And I admire their conviction. They really want to focus on God. And as I mentioned, in the first century, the Pharisees put a pretty high wall of regulation around what was acceptable on the Sabbath. And apparently that wall had security cameras, because verse 2 says, "Why are your disciples doing what is not lawful?" Here they are just walking through a field, grabbing a little grain, throwing it back and walking. And even then, they were under the watchful eye of God's Gestapo. They were seen as, you know, doing the wrong thing. And but actually, if you read Deuteronomy 23 sometime, you'll see that it's okay to walk through someone's field and even grab some of the fruit of their field and eat that fruit. You can't take a sickle to it. You can't take a sack into it and fill up your bags. But if you want to grab a little as you pass by, that's absolutely legitimate under the law of Israel. And that's just what they were doing. And so, in truth, it was fine. But for the Pharisees who had ramped up the rules and added, not only was there the law of Moses, but there was a whole lot of additional laws that they had added. In their calculation, these guys were working on the Sabbath because they were harvesting and they were preparing food and they were walking too far. So they were violating the rules. And remember, those rules were pretty severe. These Pharisees were the party poopers of the worship. They wanted to make worship like going for a root canal, the most miserable experience you could ever have. And so that was a very negative attitude. But look here at what Jesus does. He could have said, hey, that's no big deal. Just a little violation, no problem. But he doesn't say that because it's not a violation. But he doesn't take the other extreme by saying, ah, do whatever you want to do. You're absolutely free. Because no, there are things that should be done and things that should not be done. Instead of either of those, he goes deeper and wants them to see the whole purpose of the Sabbath, the whole reason God started this thing way back when they were in Egypt, remember? Remember that they were slaves. Remember that they built those pyramids. Remember that they worked 7 days every day, no day off. And so God says, I'm going to give you a day of rest. So that Sabbath became a day of pleasure, a day of joy, a day of refreshment, a day of worship. It became God's day. And I think we need to think through that as Christians. You see these logos, Sunday Fun Day. Well, I hope it's more than just Sunday Fun Day. I hope it's your day to worship God. Thank God, you know, Kalahikiola lets you out of here if Blair doesn't preach all day. You get out of here and still have a few hours left, so go have some fun. But it ought to be a day that you anchor your faith and anchor your family and say, this is the day that we worship. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll add everything on to that. So Jesus continues, verse 3 and 4, with that story about David. And you might remember, 700 or 800 years after Moses, David came along, and he was on the run. He was being attacked from within his own kingdom. And he goes to the high priest, and there is bread in the tabernacle called the bread of God or the bread of the presence. And that was a special bread. And David said, man, we're starving here. We want some of that bread. And the priest says, okay, take it. Because he realized, you see, it's not about the little picayune rules of, you know, oh, no, that's God's bread. Here's some hungry guys. That's more important. Human beings. So he took the bread and he ate it. And God blessed him because he was God's king on God's mission. You see that? And Jesus is now saying, here we go, big verse here, 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now Jesus just had, he kept pushing, didn't he? He kept pushing. He could have chilled a little bit and said, oh, give them a break, you know, they're just eating a little wheat. No, he makes a strong point. He makes the point that I'm in charge here. Son of Man, remember from the book of Daniel, is the picture of God himself. And now he's ascribing that title to himself and saying, the living God is in your midst. I created the Sabbath. I will rule over it. I will do with it what I intend to do. And of course they don't like that. Of course they're challenged by his authority. But he makes that point plain that he's the Lord over the Sabbath. It's not to repress people. It's to release people. It's not to be a day of mourning. It's a day of rejoicing. It's not to be a burden. It's to be a rest. It's to be a joy. So he's the architect who has repaired the building and restored it to its proper use. And that's what Luke has been saying from the beginning. Chapter 1, when the angel comes to Mother Mary, he says he'll be called Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and his kingdom will never end. Remember at his birth, the angels in the sky said, for unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Remember at the baptism, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and the voice from heaven, God himself said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And that's who is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's who is Jesus, the Messiah who has come. We saw him in the synagogue at Nazareth announcing himself as the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And so verse 6, on another Sabbath, just in case you don't get the point, we're going to rub it in a little bit deeper. Here comes a man with a withered hand. And of course, verse 7, the scribes and Pharisees are watching. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if this guy was a plant. I wouldn't be surprised if the Pharisees drug this guy in with the withered hand, whatever that was, and said, hey, come, we want you to come to the synagogue today because Jesus is going to be there and we want to see what he's going to do. Well, the guy was not dying. Jesus, it wasn't like an urgent case where he had to heal him right away. And he didn't need to make a big show of it. He could have said, hey, later on, let's talk up in Wiley Hall, and I will have a little sort out, and I'll help you. No, not Jesus. He goes right to the front of it all and has the guy stand up and heals him right in front of them all. And then when he knows what they're thinking, he doesn't even, they don't say anything. They're all thinking it, and he knows they're thinking it. And then he says, I ask you, because I know what you're thinking. Verse 9, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm, to save life or to destroy life? As he sees a man's arm dangling uselessly, he realizes he's in great need. He needs to use that arm. His family depends on him. His society depends on him. And the Lord of the Sabbath is not going to spend one more minute letting this man suffer, but he's going to heal him fully and immediately. That's who he is. That's what he does. And when that happens, Of course, there's joy everywhere except among those Pharisees who are now jealous even more. And Jesus gets the credit, and they look cruel for what they've done. And so, verse 11, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Fury, the word for unthinkable rage, madness, fanatical hatred, murder in their heart. And so on this Sabbath day, in the synagogue, instead of being a place of God-ordained caring for someone, it turned into a day of killing. Instead of a day of showing mercy, they planned a murder. And here we are, just 6 chapters into the book, and we know where we're going. Second point, we meet these 12 men, and what we see here that Jesus prays all night and picks the team of leaders. If Jesus is going to be murdered, as he was, he wants the gospel to continue, and he prays and asks the Lord for divine wisdom and guidance. And what we see here is the theme of Luke. Jesus has come to save people, to gather them into a church, and then to send them everywhere as his workers. And so verse 13, he calls 12. And that number was no accident. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and now there's going to be 12 apostles of the new covenant. And there will be these 24, perfect number of leaders. And of course, disciple means follower. Everybody, you're a disciple. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. That is, you're following. I trust that's true of all of us. But this word apostello, apostle in English, is a word of an official who is sent on the master's business with the message of the master. And these guys were unique. They were called by Jesus. They saw Jesus. Even Paul, who was the last of them, saw Jesus on the Damascus Road. And interesting, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so there's some sense in which these men are a hedge of protection and blessing around the people of God. And I would propose that hedge of protection and blessing that those men are is this thing right here. They were the authors of the New Testament. The church is built on the foundation of the word that they gave us through the Holy Spirit as Jesus directed them. It's not so much their personality that is focused on, but it's their preaching. It's not so much their you know, stories of who they were and what they did, although it's very interesting. But when you look at the rest of the Bible, even though we've got these 12 names, most of them we never hear about. There's only 3 or 4 of them that they remember, the book Acts of the Apostles that Luke wrote. And I don't think that's the right title. It's not Acts of the Apostles. It's Acts of Jesus, who's risen from heaven and working by his Holy Spirit. If it were Acts of the Apostles, we'd hear about all 12 of them and have a lot of information. We don't really have that much information about them. But what we do have is that they were faithfully teaching and preaching about Jesus, and that was their primary mission. But isn't it interesting? Look at verse 16. You know that last guy, right? And you would say, now, Jesus prayed all night for wisdom to get the team sorted out. And he picks the guy who's gonna kill him, or at least start the ball rolling. Isn't that interesting? God has a purpose. The mystery of God is seen here. So that's the second thing. And then the third point is that Jesus is, so we've seen, what have we seen here? We saw Sabbath worship. We see these men who are sent with God's word. And then we see, thirdly, that we are taking this word to show it to the world. And this is the sermon that Matthew calls the Sermon on the Mount, but Luke would call it maybe the Sermon on the Field. And what we have here in chapter 6 is essentially what Matthew gives in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. This is about one third as long, and might have been the same preaching. Maybe he preached this again, we don't know. But we see it a little bit different focus. Whereas Matthew set it out to be sort of the defining characteristic of who Jesus was right at the beginning of the gospel, here we're a little bit further in to see now it's the defining of what disciples do. What is our role? And so let me just give you an overview. We're not going to go into each verse necessarily, but just to understand that if he's Lord of the Sabbath, if he's Son of Man, that means he's ruling. That means he's giving us a new life. And basically, the summary, I think, is that we're to be a different people. Unlike what we used to be before we met Jesus, and unlike those who don't know Jesus. There's a uniqueness among Christians. And Jesus brings that out in some very strong statements here. And he is basically talking about the uniqueness of the kingdom that is given to us. And notice verse 18, the people are coming out. They want to, isn't that, those are two great things, aren't they, in verse 18? I hope that's true of every one of you this morning. You want to hear him, and you want to be healed of all your diseases. And that's what Jesus does. Isn't that awesome? And so they come out, he heals them, verse 19, and then he begins teaching them in verse 20. And just want to say three main points about this sermon. First of all, it creates a division. Some are in, some are not in. This is blessings and woes. Blessings and woes. And in many ways, what Jesus is doing is dividing his audience into two categories. He's sort of dividing the audience. There will be those blessed and there will be those woes. And he describes this division. And remember, he's come to help people. We saw about that word poor. It doesn't always mean just materially poor, spiritually poor, out of social standing. Everybody canceled you on Facebook. You're poor now. That kind of exclusion, outsiderness. And so he's speaking to those kinds of people. And he's telling them that it's going to be hard. Verse 20, poor. Verse 21, hungry, weeping. Verse 22, people hate you. This is a tough verse. 22, people hate you, exclude you, revile you, spurn your name. And please understand, he's not saying they do all this because you're a jerk or you're just doing continually stupid things. No, he's saying this, if you're trying to follow him, then they're doing it because of him. If it's your fault, it's your fault. But if you, with a sincere heart, are trying to follow Jesus and they're blaming you and cursing you, then Jesus says, rejoice, because that's what they did to me. And you're following me. And so he goes on, verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, all of these things on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. And he warns them, you're going to be attacked. You've got to be on your guard. And he said, this has happened before, verse 22. So the fathers did. That was the same thing. Verse 24, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. I heard the story about a duck that was flying over Europe in the springtime. And he was a wild duck with this great migration. And he noticed down below there was a yard full of tame ducks with lots of corn. And he thought, that's good. And so he zoomed down and thought he'd eat for an hour or so. But that corn was so good, he ended up staying all night. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And in fact, he decided, I'm going to spend the summer here. So in the fall, when his homies were going back and quacking their way along the sky, he says, oh, I guess I better join up with my buddies. And he goes up and tries to get up. And he only got to the top of the barn and comes crashing down because he was too fat. He couldn't get up in the air anymore. And so he winters there. And in the springtime, they come back the other direction. I got to get back in there. But again, he couldn't go. And it happened for several seasons. But you know, eventually, he didn't even notice when they passed by. And that happens, my friends. Say, oh, I just missed a day of reading the Bible. No big deal. Just a week now. Oh, a month. I actually haven't opened my Bible in 6 months. Oh, I guess I haven't really opened my Bible in the whole year, 2025. I haven't opened my Bible once. Be careful about eating all that corn. Be careful about missing the opportunity to be disciplined to follow the Lord. That's what Jesus is talking about. So we see the division, first of all, in his sermon. But notice also, we see the distinction. And that is verse 27 and verse 35, and said the same words, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Now that's crazy. Who does that? You know, it's the disciples are going to be cursed. There's going to be trouble. And the natural reaction would be to fight back. The natural reaction would to be angry, to not love them. But Jesus is crazy with this kingdom upside down. And he gives four examples of loving your enemies in a Roman context. Verse 29, someone strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other also. Imagine that. Someone takes away your cloak, that is your outer shirt, then you also give them your undershirt as well. Give to everyone, verse 30, who begs for you. Take if the one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. Imagine that. They take it away and you say, give, okay, you can take it. And then he says, verse 31, And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. That's the golden rule. That's the golden rule. And notice, it's not just a rule of non-hatred, like, okay, I'm not going to hate you so much. No, it's an active, positive love that we're supposed to give even to our enemies, whether or not they deserve it. Whether or not they're good or any condition upon them, simply because Jesus says that's what we're supposed to do. And you might be thinking, and I'll tell you honestly, when I read this, I'm sort of thinking, that's crazy. Who does that? Well, it is clearly unconventional. It is certainly exceptional. But then Jesus challenges in verse 32, if you just love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Remember, he's been making a distinction. Some ducks are in the yard just getting fat on the corn, and some ducks are flying, going where they're supposed to go. Which one are you? Are you just going to be loving those who love you? You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Well, that's what all the world does. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you're unique. There's a distinction, a depth, a commitment, an integrity that will make you love even when you don't feel like it. Ernest Gordon had that problem. He was a British soldier captured by the Japanese and held in a camp along the River Kwai in Thailand, Malaysia area. And it was very dark. They called it the Death House. He got so sick he didn't care if he lived. He was sometimes disciplined and sent down to the bottom of the hill, terrible place. They had a shack there, thick mud during the monsoon rains, tropical ulcers eating into his flesh, sometimes even into his bone. The latrines overflowed, people were unwashed, untended, humanity gone sour and rotting. But somehow in the middle of the River Kwai, there was a crazy Christian who started sharing with his mates about Jesus. And somehow in the mercy of God, many, many of them became believers in Jesus. Even formed a church, even had a fellowship, even worshiped and prayed in the midst of the mud and the mosquitoes. And God did a great work among them. And they loved each other. But what they could not do, and they were honest about it, they could not love the Japanese. That was too much. And they felt bad about it, but they thought, well, we're doing the best we can. And eventually the war ended. And they went for some treatment and were restored to a certain level of health, at least healthy enough to travel, and they were going to train across Asia, and they were on the train going back home. Now the war's over, and they go into a station, and another train pulls alongside of them, and they can smell it, filled with Japanese, who themselves now are the underdogs, the losers of the war. And they were in a shocking state, Ernest said. I've never seen men filthier, encrusted with mud and blood and excrement, wounds inflamed and filled with pus, crawling with maggots, waiting for death, the refuse of war, the enemy. Without a word, most of the officers in my section unbuckled their packs and took out rations and a rag or two and a water canteen, and they went onto the other train and knelt beside the enemy and gave them food. Water, a smile, but not everyone was pleased. And one of the officers on the Allied train stood up and yelled, "What bloody fools you are!" But the Savior from heaven said, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Lord, we pray for mercy for our own stubborn, sinful hearts. We don't love our enemies. Sometimes we don't even love our friends. But you love us unconditionally all the time. And Jesus shows us here a new kingdom, unlike the world. And I pray that we'll know the true Sabbath, the true joy, the true rest, the true worship, the true forgiveness, the true hope that Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, has come to give. Help us to see that your kingdom transforms the world, that loving your enemies is not just for losers, but in your grace, we win, because not only were you crucified, but you have risen from the dead, and that we are sons and daughters of your eternal kingdom. Help us to share that love with right here in this church and right here in our community, right among our families. It's only by your help and only by your Holy Spirit that we could do this. Just like those prisoners trying to love their enemies, Lord Jesus, help us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I'll blubber over to the side here. And we're going to say the prayer together.